Luke 12, verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogue, and unto magistrates, and power, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brothers, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruit. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. And said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. For life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowl? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature 1 cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies how they grow, they toil not, spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things are the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when they will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, shall come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not.
This verse, fourth verse, emphasizes the difference between the soul and the body. Fear him, the fifth verse, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. The most that man can do is kill the body. I recommend that pamphlet that we have just put out, an article that was run serially in Christian Truth. Man, a tripartite being, spirit, soul, and body. It was a very able presentation of the three compartments of man's being. Very few understand the difference.
Well, that sure gives a peace of mind in these days. Know that with all the atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs and all the instruments of destruction, they can't touch that part of our being that's eternal. And it's secure beyond the reach of man. So that if they did drop an atomic bomb right on this building, all it would do would be to set us free to be with Christ. What a rest that is to the mind and heart, to know that that indestructible part of man is secure beyond the power of man, beyond the power of Satan, too, that we're saved.
There's a solemn side of it, though. Man that isn't saved, that indestructible part of man, spirit and soul, remains. He's going to stand trial. And he, in resurrection, the whole man, spirit, soul, and body, cast into the lake of fire, the second death.
Some brother give us the word on Mark 9 and 44, where there are worms, I have not, and the fire is not quenched.
That's the worm of conscience. What we were having yesterday when Herod heard the wonders of Jesus, well, he said John the Baptist must be risen from the dead. That worm of conscience was at work.
Conscience never dies, does it?
No. May slumber, but it never dies.
We see it working in the man in the 16th of Luke, do we not? When he calls upon Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brethren. He was in this place of torment and so on. That was a worm, was it not?
Yes. What is the difference then between man and animal? Does the animal have a soul? The animal doesn't have a spirit?
Well, the soul is connected with the feelings, the appetites, the emotions. But the spirit is that connects a man with his creator.
Animal doesn't have that connection.
No. You never saw a dog get hurt and look up to heaven.
And with animals, their life is bound up with their body in the creation. And when the body dies, well, the life is gone.
Brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed.
Spirit returns to the God that gave it.
With man.
Yes. Spirit of the beast goeth downward. That could be the breath goeth downward. Because the beast has the spirit in the sense that man has the spirit.
Well, I certainly recommend that article by H.C. Anstey, Man, a Tripartite Being.
So since we needn't fear man, what he can do, but we are to fear God. God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. So,
and that's who
the soul.
That's who the hymn refers to in that fifth verse. Fear him, God.
Yes.
It isn't Satan.
No.
Second of Hebrews makes that plain. Christ is annulled him who had the power of death to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Came down and went into that which man feared, went down into death and rose triumphant, broke the powers of death and Hades, came forth with the keys, the conqueror. But do not believe that story that's in circulation in some circles that Hades was in the heart of the earth place of departed spirits was in the heart of the earth till Christ rose. Is that right?
Yeah, it's taken from Ephesians 4 as he led a captivity captive, is one translation. I think it's in the marginal reading. He led a multitude of captives. Well, that suggests something absolutely wrong. It simply is taken from Deborah's song, where she says, lead captivity captive to our son of Abinadab. That is, Barak. Barak met the enemy who was oppressing and holding Israel in captivity, and he made captive of him. So that's simply what it means, that Satan held man as his captive. The Lord goes into his stronghold, and he takes the one who held man captive and makes him a captive.
I have sometimes spoken of it like as though here someone came into this room and held us captive. He's under his power. We couldn't do a thing. Well, someone with more authority comes in, and they take him and say, you come with me. Well, it's just that term captivity is applied to the one who held us captive.
Took the jailer captive.
Yes.
Or as in the instance of Samson being taken in the city of Gaza, they thought they had him secure, and he got up in the night and he took the gates and the bars and went away with him.
So it's just the wishful thinking of man when he says, I'm going to die like a dog.
He wishes it were so.
Wish it were so.
Because he wants anything that will give him comfort, that he will not have to meet a God after death.
This verse, I say to you, my friend, fear not, and so on, follows immediately upon what we see about everything coming into light. One might fear the consequences of bringing everything into the light. Well, the Lord assures his friends they need not fear. Bring everything into the light of God's presence, while you have His care. He's going to watch over you. And even should it be in present temporal things, why, He cares for the sparrows. Not one falls to the ground without Him. So that if we are open with God and walk in His fear, everything is judged in His presence. We have a special, tender, personal care that the Lord exercises towards those that seek to go on in the light of His presence and for His glory.
These are the things that would hinder following Him closely into the path of a disciple. First of all, warning against hypocrisy. And now warning against the fear of man that bringeth a snare. And lower down he warns them of covetousness. And these things are personal things that might hinder each one of us in becoming truly his disciples. They're not so much the hindrance of others that we might put first, but they're things that might affect us in our individual pathway. And the Lord is graciously warning us against them.
Important is to connect them together, too.
I think so, yes.
Then the confession in the eighth verse, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. Showing there is a definite reward in connection with testimony for him. Confess before the angels of God. How the world delights to get their name recognized in the world. They be called before some high dignitary, given some honor, and maybe get their name in the paper. Oh, how the place delights in that kind of a thing. Well, the one that confesses the Lord, he'll suffer persecution. He'll not get the honor and the recognition of the world. But he will, in time, when the Lord's time comes, he will be confessed before the angels of God. Think of the honor of that time that's ahead. something that's a positive gain.
That's quite a contrast, isn't it, now with what we had in the ninth chapter. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, then shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Here is the confession.
But the Son of Man would not be ashamed of a believer, though, would he? Would this be no. Profession?
Yes, but this profession surely before right. Men, isn't it?
Yes.
Could
we say there are three forms of this confession? First one being confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now here we have the confession of testimony, confess his name, which takes moral courage, and something we should all seek to do. And then there is the other confession in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, confession of failure.
Sure, Brother Larry.
Here it seems that this second fear not is connected with the confession. I suppose this fear not is to inspire confidence in the Lord, knowing that He's caring for us. He even numbers the hair of our head. Well, if he goes into that minute detail, it shows how much he cares for us, and it does give us confidence, and it enables us to confess his name.
It doesn't say he knows the number, does it?
No.
Of the hairs? It says he's numbered.
You couldn't say that Peter denied the Lord in the way it brought before us. Ninth verse, he that shall deny me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Peter denied that he knew the Lord, but he never denied the Lord. He lost his courage. He was afraid if he took sides with Jesus, if he was recognized as one of his disciples, that he would have the same sufferings and judgment that came upon his master. So he lost his courage and said, I know not the man. It's a very different thing for one to deny the Lord. That's to deny who he is. He's the Son of God. That's a fatal thing, to deny the Lord as the Son of God. Who he is.
A believer could not do that.
No, I don't think so.
Well, Peter never repudiated his confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He clung to that.
And he never said one word derogatory to his Lord.
Is it the same thought in 2 Timothy 9:3? Is there any sense in which that would apply as far as the conscience of a Christian? If you deny him, you also will deny us.
There in 2 Timothy, it says if we deny, in the New Translation. It doesn't say the hymn isn't added. I haven't known exactly what to think of the verse as it is in Mr. Garvey's translation. Had you, Brother Barry?
Well, I think that it's really following a course there. If we deny, he also will deny us. The whole course shows that there's no acceptance of the Lord. But I believe in both places, in both cases, it's not a believer.
Paul said there that he'd kept the faith and he'd fought the good fight. Not merely that he fought a good fight, but he had run the gauntlet, he'd run the combat of the Christian testimony, he'd run it for Christ. The whole thing, the whole path. I've fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. Well, there was no hesitation with Paul.
You need to notice that all through this chapter it's an encouragement to the disciples especially in connection with their testimony, now that their Lord was rejected, and they were going to have to face the enmity and hatred of the world, it's giving special encouragement as to his faithful care, numbering the hairs of their heads, a warning too along for those who deny him, the consequences of that. So you get, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, he shall not be forgiven, especially in connection with the testimony of the disciples. Because they were men like Judas that were not true believers.
What would be the correct answer to give to one who might ask, is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin in this dispensation of grace?
That's Brother Wilson. I'd like to hear your answer.
Well, if we go back to the Gospels, the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Ghost was strictly attributing the miracles of power which he performed by the Spirit of God to Satan. And if you turn to Mark where you'll find it, it says, because they said he had an unclean spirit. There's no question about what it means in the Gospels.
There you get to, neither in this world it should be age, nor the age to come. That is, he passes right over this dispensation. It was a sin that was committed at that time when the Lord was present here on earth. And when the kingdom is inaugurated and the Lord will be here again as king, and those who blaspheme him will bring the same judgment upon themselves.
But not attributable to this dispensation of grace. Is that the thought?
I take it that way. I remember in Des Moines years ago, I was in a reading meeting, and there was a brothers were teaching there that the sin against the Holy Ghost was the rejection of the gospel. That the one who rejects the gospel, there's no hope for him. He sinned against the Holy Ghost. He's doomed. Well, Brother Brown quietly listened to it, and then he asked the brother the question. He said, did you ever go to a gospel meeting and go away unsaved? Yes, he says, I have. Well, he says, how is it that you're saved now? He says, if it was a sin against the Holy Ghost and a fatal sin, why, you'd be doomed and you couldn't be saved. Well, that cleared the whole thing up. There are a lot of people, you know, that get really tormented by this, and the devil takes advantage of it to keep them in despair. Why not just seeing just exactly to whom it refers? And that's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, saying that Jesus performed his miracles by the power of faith. As we're saying, in the coming dispensation, there'll be those same miracles. And those who attribute those same miracles to Satan will bring upon themselves the same fatal judgment.
There will be probably, if there are any that do it at that time, there will be those that are cut off every morning. Every morning will I destroy the wicked of the land. There will be summarily dealt with in such a case in the millennium.
But there is something very close to that in the Epistle to Hebrews, is there not? It's
yes.
Rank apostasy, done despite of the Spirit of grace. That is apostasy. They made a profession and then have turned from it.
To accept Christ, professedly accept Christ, and then turn away from him and deny him, is to give up all hope. because there's no other way of salvation, and Christ will never die again. So to reject Christ who died is fatal for one who has made a profession.
Some years ago, on a lake, in a question box, my brother John Cahill answered that question, and I thought it was helpful. The answer was this: is the one you're speaking of exercised about this question of having committed the unpardonable sin? And the answer was yes, that he was. He said, then Charlie didn't commit.
I thought he meant by that, Pastor Gunn, that had he committed the unpardonable sin, the Spirit of God would no longer be striving with him, so he wouldn't have any exercise.
Right.
And there are some at the end of this age that God is going to give them over to believe the lie. Well, now, suppose we skip a little in here. Suppose we go down to the 13th verse. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance. Said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, he'd just been speaking of things that are hindrances. Here we get covetous. What was at work with this man? He tried to make the Lord a judge and settle his troubles on earth and give him a certain portion on earth. He says, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That was the thing that moved him. And he wanted to enlist the Lord's aid as a court to get what he wanted down here.
That's the way the world measures life, though, isn't it?
Yes.
By the abundance of what a man possesses.
And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself.
I suppose this one that came to the Lord thought the other one was covetous, but he was covetous too.
Sure.
Because the Lord speaks to both of them and gives them the warning.
He puts the finger on what's wrong.
Well, the Lord didn't come to do as Lot did, sit in the gate.
No. Although many a Christian has sat in the gate since.
Oh, yeah.
That in the sense of trying to be a judge in this poor world and help straighten it out. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now beware of covetousness.
Why is it called idolatry?
Well, isn't it not something that men worship? Wealth, money, something to be grasped. Someone asked the rich Jay Gould one time how much was enough. He said, a little more. That's the deceitfulness of riches. It's never enough. Man thinks if I could get a million, I'd be satisfied. But when he gets a million, he wants 5 million. Money's been an idol to many a man that never got any. They that will be rich falleth in temptation and a snare. It's the will to be rich that may precede ever acquiring it. It may precede, it may go before something that's always sought and never attained. You say, well, then it isn't money that's at fault. There's no danger in money. I wouldn't say that. But the love of it is bad. The love of money is the root of all evil. Every evil can be traced to covet, to a love for money. That is, there isn't a thing that man won't do that's bad for money. Somebody will.
That verse is sometimes misquoted. It's quoted this way: money is the root of all evil.
It's the love of it. And a man may love it and never get it. It may just always evade it. But then that's Timothy, and you go to the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, and you find a word to those that have riches. Now, God may give certain people riches. Let's not say he doesn't. And they may get it without any effort or covetousness on their part. But nevertheless, money is a snare, even where obtained honestly, without covetousness. That is, it may give me the feeling of independence. It may get me into a lot of vanities that I wouldn't get into if I were poor. I wouldn't have to ask the Lord whether I do this or that. I just do it if I want to. Money itself can be a real snare.
But godliness with contentment is great gain.
Yes.
Weren't you telling us something about Napoleon last year in Columbus, Kentucky, Brother Wilson?
No, I was speaking about Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great.
He died over in, was it India where he died?
Oh, he died in Babylon.
Babylon. They were taking him back to Egypt, to Alexandria, to bury him. They take him back in a gold casket. Well, so we're told that he had two holes put in the side so they can put his hands out, so that he could show people that although he had conquered the world, he didn't take anything with him.
Sat down and wept because there wasn't another world to conquer. That's what they say.
Well, I don't know exactly, brother dear, but certainly the Lord doesn't speak very respectfully of it.
Not in scripture,
no.
The question was, why is money called the mammon of unrighteousness? I don't think some heard the question.
Isn't that, brother dear, it's found in the 16th chapter of Luke, where the Lord has told about the rich man that had a store that wasted his goods. And then he used his stewardship wisely to look after the present future. You know, they'd take him in and care for him when he lost his stewardship. And then in giving the moral meaning of the whole parable, he says, the Lord says in the 8th verse, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, not righteously. He acted dishonestly, but he was wise as to the future before him. He done wisely. Then the Lord gives this comment. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Well, that's self-evident. If every one of God's dear children were as much concerned about the Lord's interest and carrying on the Lord's work and what is for His glory, as the man of the world is to get ahead in present things, why, they'd be the most wonderful revival that was ever took place on this earth. But the sad fact remains, we have to all hang our heads how true the statement is that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. In that sense, the man of the world looks out for his present down here in a keen, in a very wise way. Whereas the man of God, who is the child of God, who has eternal glory before him, is very foolish and stupid about his future. Well, we have to admit it. And then the Lord says in the next verse, but I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. I'll read that as it is in the other translation. That when they fail, ye may be received into everlasting habitation. In other words, the Lord says, don't treat money as that was the only thing that was worthwhile. It's the legal tender of an unrighteous and fallen world. Well, treat it as such. And use it in view of the eternal future that's before you. So that when you're received into the everlasting habitation, instead of having your money, leaving your money like poor Alexander with his hands out of his gold casket, showing that he took nothing with him, why, you'll have spent your wealth on ahead. So God has made it possible in a ruined world of sin, where money is the root of all evil, and where it's the legal tender of all the unrighteousness in this scene, yet we can use it in a way for eternal gain hereafter. I believe that's why it comes in here as a mammon of unrighteousness.
Well, in Corinthians, we have using this world is not abusing it. Isn't that along the same line?
Mr. Darby renders that using it, but not disposing of it, as though it were our own.
Yes.
We treat it as that which we use as we go through the world, but not as though it was really our possession.
Maybe someone could give us a practical suggestion as to how this could be laid up. I remember one time there was a meeting that had $1,000 laid up for a building fund, and they became convicted about that cash laying up in the bank. And then they asked a brother, who could they spend the sum to? He said, I don't know of anybody that needs it. But they dispensed with it and were happier afterwards than they were when they had it on deposit.
Well, each must see before the Lord to their individual responsibility. You see, the way the Lord is instructing there in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel is setting forth that present riches, things down here, are not our own. They belong to another. And we're to use those possessions as good stewards, as Peter says, of the manifold grace of God. That what really belongs to us is our eternal blessings and fortunes. That's your own, as he goes on to say. So we have to each feel our responsibility before the Lord as a steward. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to another. And we have to take that into account. Now, how would the Lord have to use it? Might be the Lord would have you lay it up for a while to wait to see if there isn't some special occasion when he'd have to use it if one had that much ahead.
Yes, if there was pride connected with what we're laying up as to what we're going to do, and there wasn't a necessity for doing that, why, we would have a bad conscience.
Well, I know a brother, now with the Lord, told me that when he worked in a certain corporation, he put all his earnings, he put them all into the stock of this company. And he appeased his own conscience while he was doing it by saying that when he got it all into this stock, he would give the dividends to the Lord. Well, the time he got all the stock he wanted, it wasn't worth wallpaper. You couldn't paper your house with it, and it wasn't any good anywhere else. Well, the whole scheme of trying to make money with unrighteous mammon in order to enhance the Lord's work fell through. That isn't the path of faith.
I've often been struck with Barnabas, you know. It tells us that Barnabas, Levite, having land, sold it and laid it down at the apostles' feet. Instead of filing up money so he'd be free to go out in the Lord's work, he gave everything away that he had and then went out in the Lord's work. He did just the opposite of what we often find saints trying to do in these days.
In the the end of 4th of Ephesians, where we have the exhortation there to one who is converted, that the thief, let him that stole steal no more, but labor with his hands, the thing which is needed may have to give to him that needeth. Well, it doesn't say he has to give it out just as fast as it comes in. He may have to give to him that needeth. Well, the Lord has used things in that way. For instance, when the Lord began to gather to his name first, he chose some who were mighty in learning, mighty in wealth. And they had to set aside for certain things that came up. And if it hadn't been that, we wouldn't have these things today. For these books concerning the truth, we wouldn't have them today.
Well, we have to each have guidance from the Lord. Now, Barnabas didn't set a pattern for all the servants of the Lord, but it shows how the Lord can and does guide on certain times, and there was a special energy of the Spirit of God at that time, in connection with, well, they varied it a little, that related to the apostles' season. That was a wonderful energy of the Spirit of God.
Yes, there's a lot of them that wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have given it up for those purposes. They'd have kept it for themselves.
Well, I've enjoyed the account of the three cricketers. They were unsaved men and millionaires in England. Perhaps my brother Vince can verify this. And I met one of those men. And they gave away their millions and had a haystack prayer meeting and went to Africa as missionaries. C.T. Studd was one of them.
Spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenty. He's a man that had riches. Nothing wrong.
We had that last night, you know, in the gospel. Did you hear?
I was in bed.
Brother Ralph Rule, he was quite a talk on that.
I wish I had.
I suppose the thing that is all noticeable in that, while his calculations were very wise, very businesslike, there was nothing wrong in tearing down his barn and building greater on any other businessman would do it. If he was a keen and a successful businessman, but the point in the whole thing is this, that he simply left God out of his calculations.
Yes, and I don't doubt that this man was an Israelite. It wasn't some heathen way off that the Lord was talking about, but some right in their own midst, the way they were doing. They left God out.
It was God that had prospered him. It was God that caused the ground to bring forth plentifully. The very one who was doing that once was the one that was forgotten.
Speaking of an Israelite, take the case in the 16th of Luke, where the rich man died. He let Lazarus lie at his gate full of sores and wouldn't send him anything to eat. Now, some people read that account of the rich man and Lazarus as though there's a day coming when everything will be reversed. The rich will be poor and the poor will be rich. That isn't the point there. There is an Israelite, and he had direct command that if his poor brother had need, he was to share with him. And here was a man that was living for himself in wealth and luxury, and here was his poor Jewish brother at his gate in dire need, and he could pass him day after day and do nothing for it. Well, it was a flat denial of what he had as a Jew, and of the law.
And he knew who he was.
Yes.
Well, the Lord is making the comment here, so is everyone that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the important thought of being rich toward God. And the only way we can be rich toward God is to have the unsearchable riches of Christ.
When we get into these next verses, take no thought. Now, that's not taking anxious thought. We don't need to be anxious about the future. Many a man is just anxious and careful about these things. He's filled with care. Now, he says, take no anxious thought. And what? For your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. And then he gives many different reasons here. And they each have a barrier. Here's the ravens. They don't save anything. They eat what they get, and they eat it now. the ravens, and they sow not nor reap, but neither have storehouse nor barn. God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowl? Well, doesn't God take care of us? He takes care of ravens.
I believe they say the raven doesn't even take care of its own young.
I think that's right.
Well, Job speaks about the young ravens crying to God and he feeds them.
Although yes. God can reverse the course of nature and make ravens feed the prophet.
But it's touching, isn't it, the heart of God? Think that the God of all that he has in his creation, and he's looking after it, keeping everything in motion, and yet his heart is touched by a poor little hungry raven that has food and cries out in its distress. God sees to it that poor little hungry raven gets something to satisfy its hunger.
I sat outside in the yard in California one time where a party had some fruit trees with luscious ripe fruit on them. And he looked up and the birds were just having a wonderful feast. Instead of complaining, he says, well, God feeds them. He can take care of them and I couldn't.
Someone said worrying is like rocking in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do but doesn't get you anywhere. The just shall live by faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Yes, and we take a case like this. Now, why should we have anxious cares? If God can feed the young ravens, will he not take care of us? You go on another one. Which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? You can't make yourself taller. Yes, he overcame his stature for the moment. But if we can't do the things that are least, why are we so careful for a lifetime of being sustained down here?
Well, the Lord delights in the confidence of his children. Precious to him. See his children going on, trusting him day by day, looking to him for their... No, I think it was Rutherford said that our needs were our greatest blessings because we had them supplied by the Lord himself.
Remember reading of the old lady that said that in all the difficulties she knew that God would take care of her, but she just waited to see how he would do it.
Well, the adventure of faith is a wonderful adventure. Waiting to see what God's going to do next. And I believe most of us can testify more or less to that, that it's really a wonderful experience. If we have ever been exercised to trust the Lord any little bit for our pathway and the Lord's care for us. We might read Philippians chapter 4, a couple of verses there in connection with what we have before us. Verse 6 of Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, or in nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, that means that we have confidence in the Lord, that he'll take care of us. We know that he's thinking about us. And so the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
When do we get the peace of God? When we get the answer to our prayers?
No, when we've taken it to the Lord and left it in his hands.
Yeah.
You might also read the 19th verse, where we're not told that God will supply all that we want in this world, but he does say, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He says my God because in the earlier verses he says he has learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content.
God, he's true.
Yes.
My God,
yes.
One old missionary brother said to supply all your needs, and once in a while give you a candy bar. You don't need that, but you may give it to you.
And then to recognize his hand of goodness when the need is supplied. Now, another thing, too, we're not to be filled with anxious care in this verse our brother Anderson has just read to us from Philippians 4. On the other hand, let's keep a balance. Scripture wouldn't make us fanatics. Remember, there's a verse in Timothy where Paul says to Timothy, winter's coming on, and there's an old coat there, and I want you to bring it to me and do your diligence to come before winter. Paul could take care for an old coat. He could look forward to winter coming and know that he would need it. And so we're not to be careless. We're not to be reckless. Suppose a farmer says, I know the Lord's coming, so why should I plant my crop? Well, if he goes hungry in the winter, that's his fault. The same epistle that tells us that we should, tells us of the Lord's coming says, he that will not work, neither shall he eat. Instructs them to work with their own hands.
Brother Wilson, I found a very happy thought. When the angel liberated Peter in the prison there in Acts, the thought is this. He says, Peter, bind on your sandals. Wasn't that a picture of God's wonderful care, even under miraculous circumstances? Bind on your sandals.
No haste to get out. He thought of his need of those sandals.
Yes.
And so we need to take care of things. I knew a sister one time that believed that if she had the money saved for her taxes and something came along, give the money away and worry about the taxes when they came. Well, I doubt the wisdom of that. Wouldn't you say so, Brother Edison?
Yes, I certainly don't think the Lord would want one to do that.
And then he says here, consider the lilies. They grow. He dresses them. He clothes them. And who can say he doesn't clothe them beautifully?
Suppose there was never a man that was dressed in such gorgeous robes as Solomon, and yet just the little lily at your feet is arrayed more beautifully. Solomon in all his glory. It shows too this that might be instructive. The Lord doesn't just ignore things of nature. Perhaps there was a lily right there at his feet. So the Lord would take notice of that, and he enjoyed the beauty of that lily. But still the Lord didn't spend his time raising lilies. He was here to serve the Father and to finish his work, but he wasn't indifferent to the beauties of nature.
He shall drink of the brook in the way. You heard the story of Mr. Darby traveling with a man. I won't name the man. Both long since with the Lord. And Mr. Darby commented on the beauty of a rose, I think it was. And the brother never answered him. They walked on together, and Mr. Darby never spoke anymore. Oh, the brother said, I'm dead to that. That was it. Mr. Darby walked on and said no more. Finally, the brother said, why don't you speak? He said, I don't speak to a dead man. God hasn't made us ascetics or monks. We don't live on pillars or something like that. We can enjoy the lily as the handiwork of God. And when we see the lily, think, well, how he clothes that lily. Will he take care of us? That's the lesson that's drawn here. Is that right, Brother Love?
Yes. Well, when he accomplished the better him of your hand, surely he would do it.
Yeah.
I think Brother Love has a special love for that verse. It was a verse, I understand, that the Lord used in his conversion.
Which one was that?
We have about 15 minutes left. I just wondered if we couldn't get down in the chapter to read from the 31st verse on. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is the kingdom of God there in its moral aspect, things that concern His glory and His interest in this world? So if we make the Lord things first, the Lord is going to take care of our affairs. If we look after His business, He's going to look after our business. He'll not fail us.
You don't try to put God under a contract, do you?
No.
A lot of that is done today in Christendom.
Now you give the Lord so much, and that's just like an insurance policy. Your business will grow and your income will increase and He'll do so such and such for you. That's contrary to the mind of God.
Doesn't belong to this dispensation.
No. That poses a very difficult problem. You go down and you do street preaching on a street corner where there are a lot of poor and they come and ask for a meal. Speak to them about their souls and you wouldn't give them enough for a meal. You just need a lot of wisdom to know what to do. Go ahead, Brother Barron.
Oh, I just thought we could get on to these verses. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, we're never promised large numbers, great things. Even with the address to Philadelphia, thou hast a little strength, kept my word and not denied my name. So don't be discouraged if you're in a little meeting where just a few meet week after week to remember the Lord, be over His word, be together in prayer. Lord, fear not, little flock.
There was one other thing that I thought of that I was going to mention in that list of the reasons not to be anxious, was the last clause of the 30th verse. Your Father knows. He feeds the birds, He clothes the lilies. After all, why be anxious? You can't do anything about the least things. And then He comes down and He says, your Father knows all about it anyway. Well, have we any reason for anxious care?
Now, if that is true, that He knows that we have need of these things, I want to ask a question, because the question's been put to me several times, and I'd like to hear somebody else give an answer to it. Why is it that we have to pray for these things if we know that He knows that we have need of these things?
Brother Anderson, you and I have had lots of blessings this last few days that we never asked. Is that right?
That's right.
And if we only got what we asked for, we'd fare very badly. But there is such a thing as coming to God as our Father and pouring out the need. He delights to have us confide in Him and tell Him what it is. But we're not limited to what we ask for. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I do. And I think that the Father wants us in the dependent children's place. I've often thought about Daniel, you know, when he understood by the books that the time was up for them to return to land. Well, he just didn't say, oh, that's wonderful, now we're going back. He got down on his knees and he prayed about it. Well, the Lord not only gave him the desire of his heart in that they did go back, but He gave him a revelation as to the future, though, because he was a dependent man.
And Daniel himself never got back.
No.
No, he awaits another day, but he's told him, go thy way, Daniel. Rest. Daniel was an old man at that time.
Yes, I don't doubt he was, because he's a young man when he went over there, and he's there 70 years when that time came, and he continued a while longer.
It's not only when we are on our knees in prayer or in any other position in prayer that we should express dependence. It should be a whole life, shouldn't it? It should be the general tenor of our life all the time.
Dependence and then thankfulness.
That is one of the marks of man getting away from God, isn't it?
Yes.
They were not thankful.
Unthankful and then unholy.
I suppose this verse, fear not little flock, your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That is, those who go on in his rejection and trust him down here, they have a kingdom waiting for them up there. Kingdom is more in the future thought, I believe, in this particular verse.
Yes, is not this, fear not little flock, in keeping with what we have in Matthew 18 about where two or three are gathered together in my name. It's the same thing as making provision for the smallest number. Remember when I was down in South America, I was talking with one man, and he was saying, well, it took 12 men to start a church. Well, I said, the Lord must have made a mistake then.
Why did he say that?
Well, I didn't get it, but it had to be interpreted what he said. But he was trying to figure it out that there had to be so many to fill the different functions the way they were organizing the church. They even elected me as president at one of their meetings one time, and I was there. I didn't know it. But
you declined the honor?
Yes, I did. And that threw them in confusion because they'd already entered it in their minutes.
Might say that Brother Erisman is referring to some that were seeking a path and others that were leading them in the wrong way, and there was just a lot of confusion when it got done.
But those who were mixed up in that state of things have really separated from every form of system now, and they're really going on in the truth today, aren't they? Right?
Yes. Yes, these people had left supposedly Pentecostalism, but they still had, as I think Jimmy Smith said, you still had its trappings with you. And they had told us they wanted help and wanted us to come over there, and they wanted us to have help as to how a business meeting was conducted. So we thought they did. We took them up on that. But we found out after a while, though, that they really didn't want that help. But just as a courtesy to me, why they elected me president of the meeting.
Let your loins be girded and your lights burning. What's the girded loins?
Would that be Ephesians 6:14?
Yes, but Derek's loins girded about with the truth.
Yes.
The flowing robe, wouldn't you say, was characteristic of the day, but not. It was more the character of the relaxed state of God. Loins girded is preparation.
You say everything ordered according to the Word of God?
Yes.
And then you get the light burning. You need to notice the order. First you get to let your loins be girded. Then your light burning. Light speaks the testimony. But if our ways and our life not ordered according to the Word of God, useless to drive and bear testimony before others.
And generally, in the Gospels, this waiting is in the night season, isn't it?
Yes.
That is, the Lord is gone, it isn't day, it's night. And he speaks about the different watches of the night. So we need the lights burning then on account of the darkness.
Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. There's a principle here, although this is not the Christian anticipation of the Lord's coming. This is given to the disciples of the hour. Then, but our waiting for the Lord should be of the same character. Our walk and ways gird up. We're walking suitably according to the Word of God, and our testimony shining and the light there for our walk besides, and then watch.
It characterized the people that were waiting but ready to go.
Yes.
That was true in the 12th of Exodus. As they were waiting to leave the land of Egypt, they had to have their loins girded. And it's the same principle as you say here.
Yes, and they had, in Exodus, they had just been on the roast lamb, which was Christ in death.
There's one thing in verse 43, that part wasn't read, but there's a third thing there, Jewish. perhaps we could connect that with the waiting and the watching. It's in connection with stewardship. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Well, that would be in line with what the Lord said, occupy till I come. So that balances out this thing. We might be sitting just waiting and watching and not doing anything. Well, there are certain things that the Lord wants us to be doing while we're here. But I believe if we're really waiting for the Lord, watching for his coming, there will be the doing.
We enjoyed your thought, Brother Barry, about 3 years ago in Detroit on the Roman military symbolism of the last trump.
That's in connection with 1 Corinthians 15. But here the thought is of the servant having everything ready in readiness for the coming bridegroom. And now they're watching. And there's a special reward for those who are found watching. What Brother Anderson was speaking of, those that are so doing, there's a reward spoken of for their doing. He makes them ruler over his household. But there's a far greater reward promised to those that are found watching, because he girds himself, he makes them to sit down to meet, and he comes forth and serves them. See, there's promise to give given all along about the one who serves. He girds himself, he makes them sit down to meet, and he comes forth and serves them. So we couldn't think of a higher, more blessed prospect than having the Lord becoming the servant of our happiness to all eternity. Not only reward, but he is the one that furnishes the joy of the scene into which he brings us.
Would it be one step farther to, as we have in Revelation 22, our hearts responding, even so come, Lord Jesus?
Before we close, if something might be said perhaps on the servant in the 45th verse, say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming.
What are you going to say about it, Brother Harrison?
Well, it's quite striking how he says it in his heart. He doesn't make it known to others, but still at the same time, though, he acts accordingly. And he begins to beat the men servants and the maidens and to eat and drink with the drunken. Well, he's going on according to this world.
And doesn't say he gets drunk himself, does he?
No. But he's going on according to this world.
This is worse than an error in connection with the Lord's coming, isn't it? Someone might not have a proper view of it, but he still believes the Lord is coming and coming soon. But here he says the Lord delays his coming. Well, we've had some of that recently too brought to our attention.
Some prominent men who at one time taught the truth that the Lord was coming momentarily, which was to be the true hope of the church, have come out and said the Lord will not come for 500 or 1,000 years. Now that displays a state of soul that isn't watching for him. It displays a state of soul that isn't anxious for his coming. They're not ready that when he would come, they would open immediately. Is there something in our lives have to be corrected before we'd be willing to want him to come today? And they open unto him immediately.
Well, the 47th verse says that the servant knew the Lord's will but did not according to that will.
That verse, Brother Minton, shows too, doesn't it, that there are going to be degrees in punishment of the lost, even as there will be degrees of reward in those that are saved.